Luke chapter 2, start reading in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Lord, we are such a blessed people. What a joy to be able to open your word here on this Sunday morning and to read in this continuing narrative of the coming of the Messiah. And here, climactically this morning, we see his birth. I pray that as we contemplate the circumstances of Jesus' birth, that we would learn some lessons as it relates to our proper relationship to you in the circumstances we find ourselves in. May you be glorified and honored as we study your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, sermon from Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, a message entitled, Inconvenience and the Providence of God. Inconvenience and the Providence of God. We don't have to look far to see the devastating effects of sin, do we? As a matter of fact, maybe we could say we don't have to look past ourselves. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's interesting that C.S. Lewis, in his book, he wrote Screwtape Letters, a kind of a classic book as it relates to subjects of demons and angels and all of the rest. In this book, he attempted to describe some of the tactics of the demonic realm in his kind of fictional prose. He was describing or trying to fill in and talk about the activity of the demonic host. In this, some people commented on the way in which he was able to describe these things so intricately. And they asked him about how did he come to these conclusions. How is he able to describe these things with such detail? And this is a quote from C.S. Lewis's introduction. He says this, quote, "Some have paid me an undeserved compliment by supposing that my letters were the ripe fruit of many years' study in moral and ascetic theology. They forgot that there is an equally reliable, though less credible, way of learning how temptation works. My heart, I need no other, showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly." Lewis said, I didn't have to look past myself to see the temptations to which we are all subject. You see, Jesus himself explained in Matthew 15, 18, and 19 that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And it is these things that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. You see, all of these sins of commission are really just the outworking of one crucial sin of omission. The failure of man to obey the greatest commandment. We're called to do what? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and strength. Jesus said that the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. As a result of not obeying the greatest commandment, we could call that also then the greatest sin, couldn't we? It's the failure to love God, to see Him as supreme, to submit our lives and every element of our lives to Him. It is out of this sin, out of the failure to give glory and honor and adoration and obedience and submission unto the great God, that all of the rest of these sins of commission flow out of. You see, while fallen man neglects to love God, and he neglects the second commandment as well, doesn't he? As a natural outworking of that. He fails to love others as himself. What is interesting is he has no problem loving himself, does he? Fallen man has no difficulty loving himself. It's for this reason that Jesus uses man's inherent love for himself as the basis of comparison for loving others. He says, love others what? As you love yourself. It's interesting, Paul picks up on the same theme, the same principle in Ephesians 5 when he tells husbands to love their own wives. Because he there says that the one who loves his own wife is just like the one who loves his own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So what he says here is that the man who loves his wife is just extending his love that he already has for himself. You see, it's inherent to the situation. We have a desire for self-preservation. It's inherent to mankind. And in itself, it's not necessarily evil. It's the preoccupation with self that becomes evil. It's interesting, Paul says in Philippians 2:4, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. You ought to be interested about yourself. There ought to be some idea of where am I? What am I about? What am I doing? What is my life all about? What's my purpose? These are good questions to ask. The problem is when all that we can ever think about is me, myself, and I. You see, the love of self, this selfishness, manifests itself in a multitude of ways. It's manifest in husbands and wives who fail to love each other and to put each other's needs before their own. It's seen in parents who exasperate their children. It's seen in children who fail to honor and obey their parents. It's seen in the thief's stealing. It's seen in the adulterer's adultery. It's seen in the liar's lies. It's seen in the coveter's coveting. You see, this inherent preoccupation with self shows itself in a multitude of fashions. Every time we believe and behave as if things revolved around us, we're committing this horrible sin. For as the Scriptures themselves proclaim in Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. While it might not be the first thing across a lost person's lips, they might not just say this outrightly, the truth is this, they live for themselves. They do not live for the glory of God. They live for themselves. And this living for self manifests itself in a multitude of other sins. Sins of commission, which are just the reality of people who don't love the Lord their God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, with that, those thoughts in mind, I'd like to think about an area of our lives that I think should receive some attention. And it involves the matter of convenience and inconvenience. You see, we live in a day and age of modern conveniences, don't we? We surely don't like being inconvenienced. If someone inconveniences us, we become angry. We become frustrated. When we do, it manifests two things. These are the things I'd like to talk about this morning. It manifests, number one, that we have a lack of contentment in the sovereignty of God. And secondly, a lack of love towards others. How should we view the topic of, or the idea of, convenience? I think that Luke 2, 1 through 7, interestingly enough, gives us an interesting glimpse into this whole issue. But before I look at Luke 2, let me just quickly establish some working definitions for the term convenient, and then obviously by necessary consequence I'll also end up defining what I mean by inconvenient. Sometimes we use words and phrases and we become so natural and used to them that we don't contemplate what is it that we're really trying to say through them. And so I'd like to spend just a moment providing a definition for these terms. Something is rightly termed convenient if it's conducive to fulfilling needs or it's agreeable to one's purpose. This is agreeable with the direction, with the goals that I've set, therefore it is convenient. We'll describe something as convenient if it's timely or opportune. It's on my way to the grocery store, so I don't mind stopping and getting something for my wife, since I'm already going to the grocery store. Now, if I'm at home in the Lazy Boy relaxing, warm and toasty in a blanket, and my wife says, would you go and pick up something? Now here comes the issue of what? Convenience. Well, it's not a convenient time, dear. Well, maybe some other time, sweetheart. You see, something is convenient if it fits my needs, if it fits with my goals, with my purposes. This is the reason why a store might say, we stay open 24 hours a day for your convenience. Exactly. In other words, we'll be here when you need us. We'll be open. Now, something then is inconvenient if it's untimely or not in accordance with one's plans or goals. A person might say, you've caught me at an inconvenient time, which means not now. Or we can also use the term inconvenience to not only talk about time, but also to talk about place and location. For example, right now at this present moment is an ongoing dilemma for myself, is that the positioning of my office furniture is such that the outlets are in a very inconvenient location. Those of you who have looked into my office, that big old set of bookcases that are there, wouldn't you know that the outlet is smack dab right behind that in the middle of that huge system of bookcases. A very inconvenient location for my work. You see, the term convenient or inconvenient can be applied to things of time and also can be applied to things of place. This morning, I'd like to draw your attention to Luke chapter 2 and mention from the outset, can I just say this from the outset before we even get into the text, that nowhere in this passage do we see Mary or Joseph complaining about the set of circumstances handed them. Now, this isn't to say we have no piece of dialogue. I mean, we don't have one word of their discussion along this trip or during these days. We're not told of what they talked about. But even that probably says something. The thrust of the passage is not so much the overarching attitude of Joseph and Mary, but their willingness to submit to the authorities placed over them, to take as their lot in life whatever the Lord had given, even if the situations came at great personal inconvenience. We're reminded here, even in their silent lips, that they had obedient hearts as they submitted to the Lord and the authorities that He had placed over them. I'd like for us to get a good perspective on this term inconvenience today. I have 2 points. First, I'd like to look at it from this perspective. Number one, an inconvenient situation. An inconvenient situation. And I'd like to further divide that into 2 sections, as I've just already kind of outlined. First of all, let's look at the situation as it relates to time. The timing of this entire circumstance is very inconvenient. What happens? Look with me in Luke 2:1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus. This man was born Gaius Octavian. He was the grandnephew and the later adopted son and designated heir of Julius Caesar. He was recognized ruler of the Roman Empire in 27 BC. The name Augustus itself had connections with divinity. Many throughout the empire accorded him honor that was appropriate only to a god. Here's an inscription from Merian. This is the description. This is what it said. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, emperor of land and sea, benefactor, listen, and savior of the whole world. Does it say something about Augustus's position within the empire? The things that people were saying about him? This Caesar Augustus, considered nigh unto deity by many of his day and age, sent forth a what? A dogma, a decree, an official order mandating that all the world be registered. Ask yourself for just a moment, why would he care about the world being registered? That's right. Oh, good old taxes. He wants to identify who lives where and what they have for the purposes of taxation. Now, the exact census that's being spoken of here is hotly debated. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this morning. It might be something I talk about later for other reasons. But the census that's being spoken of here, we hear in Josephus' writings, a census that was taken by Quirinius, the same individual being spoken of here, in AD 6. But certainly the events that are being described here are happening more in the early BC years. So there's a lot of discussion and question about how that's possible. And here's two quick options as to how that can be handled. First is this, it's possible that Quirinius had held this position twice in his life, with an intervening number of years where he didn't hold the position. Again, you don't have, this is not an issue of election, it's an issue of appointment. And you could fall in and out of favor with the emperor, and so there's possibility that Quirinius did a first census, this one being spoken of here in Luke, and then later on did a second one. We know that Luke is aware of this second census that Josephus talks about in 5 or 6 AD, because he speaks of it in Acts 5. Where he talks about an individual who rose up, got a lot of Jews riled up against the census. This latter census was a census that everybody rejected and were adamantly opposed to. But this earlier one, it seems as if people were pretty conducive to it and followed through on it. So that's one way it can be understood, is that Quirinius held the position at two separate times and both times was involved in doing census work. The other way it could be understood grammatically is possibly what's being said here. It's an interesting grammatical construction, but there's the possibility that what's really being described here is this is a census that happened before Quirinius's census. In other words, instead of describing that word first to describe the first of Quirinius's censuses, that instead he was describing here a census that happened first, or in other words, before, prior to the census of Quirinius, which is very famous. That happened in AD 6 or 7. Either way, there are potential ways of resolving the difficulty, and I don't want to spend any more time on that this morning. It's obvious that Luke isn't confused in his dating because, as I've already mentioned, he even mentions that AD 6 census. So this is another census happening, and either it's happening under Quirinius' rulership at an earlier date, or it happened before Quirinius ever came to be governor of Syria. Now, let me explain this. The census itself would be a huge imposition, can I use another word? Inconvenience upon the Jewish people. What does this census, this registration, declare to all of the empire? It declares that they're subject to Caesar, doesn't it? This mandate being sent down from Caesar Augustus is declaring to the whole world, I rule. And I want to know where you are and how much you got. Because I'm going to be coming for some of it. See, the very nature of this registration and this census happening would be a reminder to Israel of their conquered status. That they were not an independent nation. They were under the rule of a foreign, alien government. Now, add to that, just the sheer inconvenience and imposition of a census at all, add to that the fact of where Mary and Joseph are in their situation in life. Where is Mary? Well, if you remember back with me, how many months did she spend with Elizabeth? Remember, she finds out Elizabeth is pregnant, and she is how many months along? 6 months along. And what do we see then? How long does she stay there? Yeah, so what we see is she's there for several months. Then she comes back home after that time, right? And when she comes back home, we see her coming back and we see Joseph being told by the Lord in a vision, in a dream, that he is to take her as his wife. And so he does. But meanwhile, this circumstance, this situation, puts Mary at a considerable point of pregnancy. Luke is careful to describe that Mary is betrothed to Joseph, right? Remember, he takes her as his wife, but maintains her virginity until after the birth of Jesus. And this is all in fulfillment of the prophecy that the virgin would give birth to a child. Now, there's questions as to why is it that Mary goes with Joseph. We're told here that Joseph is of the house and lineage of David, so he has to go to the city of David, that which is Bethlehem. But why does Mary go with him? Well, maybe a couple reasons are possible. Maybe she didn't want to suffer ridicule by herself while Joseph was gone. We talked about this before. I'm sure that there were many already throughout that region that were talking and questioning this whole situation, those who doubted the miraculous conception that actually happened. But in another sense, surely we could say that she wouldn't want to be without him as she approached the birth of Jesus. It makes sense that a couple at such an early stage and who had recognized the marvelous thing that God had done would not desire to be separated at such a crucial time. But we would all agree that the timing of this trip was far from ideal, right? A very inconvenient time to be traveling, especially by ancient standards of traveling, a considerable number of miles. So it's an inconvenient time. But also, we could say that it was an inconvenient place. Bethlehem. This is where they're to travel to. There's a whole bunch of implications as a result of this. You see, Joseph and Mary must travel to Bethlehem because Joseph is of the house of David. Taxation was accorded per family. And you have to remember a little bit, by the way, what's interesting and ingenious about this census is that it's done in accordance with how normally censuses were done in Israel. Now, let me explain why they would have to travel to Bethlehem. Remember, this all traces back to Old Testament practice regarding the land and inheritance. Land and inheritance stayed how? Within the family. And if for whatever one reason or another you leased out or rented out a parcel of land for a period of time, there would be a point in time where that got relinquished back to the original family household. As a result, it could be asked a lot of questions as to who do we tax? Which person gets the tax bill? The person who's presently sitting on the land or the one who owns the land? And for that reason, the way in which registrations were done is whenever the time for registry occurred, you had to travel back to your homeland, back to the geographical location, which was given down through the centuries throughout Israel. You had to travel back to your land in this regard and then be assessed and registered in that place. You see Joseph being submissive to the governing authorities, to the Roman authorities. As a result, he mimics the same behavior that Jesus himself, the same stand Jesus took. Remember when they tried to pit religion against the government? What does Jesus say there? Show me a denarius, right? He says, whose inscription's on it? What do they say? Caesar's. And then what does Jesus say? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Reminds us of the opinion of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. Maybe I should say that stronger. The command of God in Romans 13 regarding Christians' relationship to governing authorities. Governing authorities there are described as diakonos, or diakonoi, as deacons of God, ministers of God. We're called to submit to governing authorities. Now we know that there is an exception to all of that, isn't there? The exception happens in cases like what we see in Daniel's life, where they tried to forbid him from praying, forbid him from religious expression. And in those cases, what happened? He stood his ground, and he was thrown into the lion's den, right? Or we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, similar situations, right? So there are situations in which we would rather endure the persecution of the governor, because what he's asking us to do is beyond his realm of authority. But in all other cases, if it doesn't involve a violation of our faith, a violation of our convictions and beliefs from the Scriptures, then we're to be submissive to governing authorities, no matter how inconvenient they are. We see Joseph following through on this very thing. You see, like David, Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 17:12 says this, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Again, in 1 Samuel 17:58, Saul says to David, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answers, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." See this? This is all tracing back to David's time and in the area in which he was born. Now, this trip if following typical Jewish custom of bypassing Samaria, Jews would not typically pass through Samaria. We'll talk about this later on when Jesus ends up going through Samaria, causes some questions for the disciples. Typically, Jews would circumvent Samaria, and as a result, the trip would be some 90 miles, 90 miles, in difficult conditions with a woman who is great with child. I'm sure all of us can identify with inconveniences that are associated with our government, can't we? There's a lot of things that sometimes we might feel very inconvenienced, the things that we have to do. But meanwhile, what is our attitude towards governing authorities? Are we submissive out of a reverence and fear of our God to governing authorities? Not only do they have to travel these 90 miles to get to Bethlehem, but while they're there, they find, as we see here in the end of verse 7, that there was no room for them in the inn. By the way, there is no speaking in this passage of an innkeeper who says, no room. We don't see him mentioned anywhere in the Christmas story, as we've seen in so many a Christmas pageant. We also, can I even burst the bubble a little bit more, the term inn here is probably not the best way of translating this word. A better translation is guest room. Let me try to explain this a little bit further for you. This word, this term, katalumati, is one that's translated by many translations as inn, but the better translation is guest room. Let me give you a reason why. Go with me, go in Luke chapter 22 with me. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here we see the exact same word being mentioned. The only other place that this word happens, here in Luke 22, look at verse 11. Here we see Jesus getting the disciples ready for the Last Supper, for Passover. He tells the disciples to go into town to prepare a room. And look at this in verse 11. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? There you see what's being described here is not a commercial inn, but a room of a house. And rightly, the translators translate this occurrence of it as guest room. Now, why they translated it inn here in Luke 2, I have no idea. Especially when Luke himself refers to a commercial inn within the Gospel of Luke and uses a different word. Will you go with me in your Bibles to Luke 10? Very famous parable, Luke 10. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 33 with me and following. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Different Greek word there being utilized to describe a commercial inn. We see him interacting with the innkeeper, don't we? And saying to him, here's some money, and if you need any more, I'll be back. Take care of this guy. Interesting here that the term inn has been utilized to describe where Mary and Joseph were. Remember, combining all the facts I just told you, they traveled this distance probably in order to house with who? People who live on the land, which would mean what? Part of their family. They're probably amidst family and friends. Although this text is not explicit in this regard, it makes much more sense than them staying in a commercial inn, especially considering the size of Bethlehem, which many scholars believe there probably wasn't enough people coming through there regularly to even sustain a commercial inn. All of this to say that Mary and Joseph, upon spending their days there. By the way, it also, many have proposed that, you know, they're traveling and they just get there to Bethlehem and then she has the baby. But the way that it's described here is her days were fulfilled while there, which leaves it open. They could have been there for a period of time before the baby came. Again, pointing out the fact that probably they're staying among relatives or friends. And there's so many people in. Why? Because of the census, and everybody in your family has to come back to the family homestead, to the land, that the house is probably filled up and packed beyond the brim. And so we see here Mary and Joseph maybe being lower on the totem pole, right? Drawing the shortest straw. Who knows why? But there they are. Not enough room in the guest room. So they're put into a different area of the house. Many houses in that day and age were constructed such that there was even a space for the animals to be housed and taken care of within the homestead. There would be the house's structure put up in an overarching canopy area, and then there would be a step up, usually a few feet, and that's where the family lived. And then in that lower area was where the cattle would come at night and some of the livestock for protection. This probably comes closer to the picture of when Jesus was born. There he is with Mary and Joseph in a house crowded with people. Not enough room for them in the guest room. And so they're relegated here to this animal kind of area among these animals. Can you imagine this situation? You know, regardless of the exact details. By the way, some early church traditions believe that he was born in a cave. And again, the reason they said that is because a lot of times people made caves into their type of, again, to protect the animals. So they would have a house and it would be nearby a cave, and the cave would be that protection area. That's debated and discussed. But regardless of the exact details, the point is clear here. Mary and Joseph were deprived of normal comforts and conveniences. It is not this picture-perfect, easy situation in which to give birth, even by ancient standards, right? And we think about today, the way that births are normally engaged in. I couldn't help but think about a wonderful experience that Leah and I had with having Ashlyn just 3 months ago. We had the privilege of having Ashlyn at home. We were in the comfort of our own home. We had dimmed lights, music playing, warm baths drawn up, several midwives on hand, because they all wanted to be there to see Leah's, since she's a midwife with them. Several midwives on hand, in the presence of many friends, some of you were there, friends and family. And don't forget, even after the birth, many of you coming by and giving us meals. And don't forget, before the birth, all the showers of gifts and everything else that you guys provided us with. I mean, I think about my experience of watching my wife come to full term, completing her days, and giving birth. What we would say, relative comfort and conveniences of friends. What a stark contrast in which my Savior came into the world. Do we ever sit to contemplate the situation? The God of all history chose this time. The God, the sovereign orchestrator of all these events, chose this place. You see, all of these inconveniences can be viewed from a completely different perspective. Remember, something is rightly termed convenient if, quote, it's conducive to fulfilling needs or is agreeable to one's purpose. It's really here all a matter of perspective. Whose purpose is being fulfilled? Is it Mary and Joseph's purpose that's being fulfilled? Or someone else's purpose being fulfilled? It's that which I'd like to draw your attention to with point number two. You see, this formerly described as inconvenient situation can now be instead understood as a convenient situation. It's all a matter of perspective. We said before it was a very inconvenient time, but from God's perspective, it was exactly the right time. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You see, Caesar's dogma, in Greek, dogma, decree, would have been seen to be Caesar exerting power and influence. But isn't it interesting that Caesar's decree actually ends up furthering the purposes of God? You see, up to this point, it looks like Caesar is reigning. It seems like as if his counsels are being fulfilled throughout the world. But instead, when understood rightly, Caesar's decree was in accordance with God's eternal counsels. Unwittingly, he fulfills God's purpose. God is the Lord of history, and therefore the actions of the emperor of Rome only serve to further his divine plan and purpose. See, what he did in order to identify his people so he could tax them, the Lord was behind using to bring to pass a specific fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would be born where? In Bethlehem. Augustus was known as having put forward a reign of peace. Peace throughout the empire. But meanwhile, during his reign, was born the Prince of Peace. The one who brought true and real and everlasting peace for those who would repent of sin and turn to him in faith. They could have peace with God. You see, God orchestrated all these events. He used a variety of people all for his purposes. On one level, Joseph's journey in submission to the mighty decree of Caesar, on another level, was really seen to be his submission to the Almighty's desire and purpose. You see, Rome's rule is only temporary, but the rule of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is eternal. Verse 6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Here we see the fulfillment of days of Mary's pregnancy and Jesus is born. You see, if the Scriptures can speak in Romans 5, 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. If the Scriptures can portray the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world and the time and the moment of His crucifixion can be completely all according to God's sovereign ordained plan, then surely what does that imply? His coming was also according to God's preordained plan. It says here that she gives birth to her firstborn son. Prototokos is the word there, firstborn. She gives birth to her firstborn son. This phrase probably indicates a couple things. Number one, surely we already know this. We established this several times already. It can be in reference to other children, right? He was the first of Mary's several children. And we know from other references in the Gospels, Matthew 12, 46 and 47, Luke 8, verses 19 and 20, we have descriptions of Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters, like siblings, coming to see him. So Jesus is, in line in this regard, firstborn of all of Mary's children. But it also, the term firstborn, reminds us of the fact that it was the firstborn who inherited, who was the chief inheritor of the family estate, and, in reference to rulership, was the inheritor of the throne. And some of these elements are pictured in this title, the firstborn son. So it was a convenient time. The time happened according to God's purpose, and for that reason, was exactly in keeping with what God desired to happen. And it was also at a convenient place. The fact of Joseph's being of the house of David, which itself was prophetic fulfillment, right? We know that the Savior, the Messiah, was to come from the house and family and lineage of David. But not only was that prophesied about, but it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. And this was common knowledge, at least common enough, that the religious leaders understood it. We'll talk about this passage later on together, but we see in Matthew 2, when the wise men come to Herod, and they ask him, we've seen his sign. There has been a ruler born of Judah. There's a ruler of Judah, born in Judah, ruler king of the Jews. Where is he? And Herod brings his religious advisors and says, where was he supposed to be born? And they say to him, they quote from Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What's interesting, it's kind of interesting, is that they stop there in the quote from Micah 5:2. They go, Micah 5:2, they're quoting Micah 5:2 here, they don't say Micah 5:2, but they're quoting, the prophets have said he's going to be born where? In Bethlehem. Now, you know what the words following that say? His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Remember, these religious leaders are talking to who, my friends? King Herod? Herod was kind of known to be somewhat crazy and unstable, to say the least. I think that these religious leaders are kind of being careful with their wording, if I could even imply such a thing, that they seem to stop before getting to this next phrase about the everlasting nature of this king. Farrar said this, "Though the journey was a weary and distasteful one, the mind of Joseph may well have been consoled by the remembrance of that heroic descent which would now be authoritatively recognized, and by the glow of those messianic hopes to which the marvelous circumstances of which he was almost the sole depository should give a tenfold intensity." What he's saying there is this. There is the potential that in light of what had been revealed to Joseph, as he's traveling to Bethlehem, and he's remembering his own lineage, his own descent, that here this humble carpenter is going to the city of David, and he's been told that this woman he's engaged to is going to give birth to who? The Messiah. We speculate, but there perhaps could have been some joy in his mind as he contemplated these events. You see, even the exact circumstances of Jesus' birth provide us with glimpses into his humility, into the Savior's humility. He was wrapped in what? Cloths. Sometimes people translate this swaddling clothes, right? What that's describing is Oriental practice. They would take, in general, they'd take a piece of cloth, they would put it diagonally, they'd put the baby down from point to point, and then they'd wrap those things around. One would come around the legs, the other over the torso, and then under the head. And then sometimes they would take bandages and actually wrap them around to keep that fastened together. Notice what is noticeably absent. There weren't lush cribs. There weren't oodles and oodles of baby clothes, of onesies. And see, these are words I didn't even know until a few months ago, right? Onesies and all these different things, right? There weren't any of these things there present. What was it? The most humble of ways of keeping the baby warm. A piece of cloth wrapped around the baby. We also see, as I already mentioned, no ornate cradle, but instead what? A feeding trough. A feeding trough. We're describing the place where normally animals come and eat. This is the place where the Messiah is laid down. A couple of quotes from early church fathers. Bede said this, the Venerable Bede, "It should be noted that the sign of the Savior's birth is not a child enfolded in Tyrian purple, but one wrapped with rough pieces of cloth. He's not found in an ornate golden bed, but in a manger. He who sits at the right hand of the Father goes without shelter from the inn, correction, guest room, right? From the guest room. And he may, for us, get ready many mansions in the house of his heavenly Father." You know what he's describing here? The one who has sat at the right hand of the Father came to earth and was born in the most humble of places. And he is the one who says he goes to now do what? Prepare a place for us. Think about the providence of God. This is the place prepared for the Messiah. Jerome said it this way, a little bit more vulgar. "He's not born in the midst of gold and riches, but in the midst of dung. In a stable where our sins were filthier than the dung, he's born on a dunghill in order to lift up those who come from it." Ouch. What does he just describe? The depravity of man. He says, no matter how filthy you can make out that stable to be, my friends, your sin is filthier. This Savior came in the most humble of ways. It's interesting, if you read the Gospel of Luke retrospectively, and we think about this passage, in light of the end of Luke. Look with me quickly to Luke 23. Luke 23. Go to verse 53. Look at the interesting parallel structure of this statement. Luke 23:53. And he took it down, speaking of Jesus' body, and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Not to say authoritatively that it had never been done before, but I can guarantee you that it was not common practice to lay a baby in a feeding trough. Wrapped in these swaddling clothes, laid in a feeding trough. And then at his death, what happens? He's wrapped in linen wrappings and laid in a tomb where no one had been. You see, in submitting to the governing authorities, Mary and Joseph engaged in a trip that was inconvenient in the world's eyes, but it was the very fulfillment of God's Word. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The King of Kings was born in the small, seemingly insignificant town, in the humblest of circumstances. He was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. This was the Messiah's first earthly throne room. This was the Messiah's first earthly throne. You see, rather than being inconvenienced by all of these circumstances, these were the very purpose and plan and goal of God. And as a result, we can mimic how the Apostle Paul regards our attitude, that it's supposed to be like Christ's attitude. In Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And while that death on a cross was surely humbling, may we not forget the humble way in which the Messiah came into the world. You see, just as God the Father sovereignly determined to send God the Son at His preordained time, in His preordained place, He's orchestrated our lives as well. Do you hear me on this? I love the way that Steve Lawson says this in the first volume of his books in the series called A Long Line of Godly Men. He says this, quote, God the determiner of history prepares the man for the hour and the hour for the man. As the sole builder of his church, the Lord Jesus Christ appoints the time when and the place where each man will find himself on the grander stage of history. Do you hear that? The Lord has determined when and where. Sound familiar? The Messiah's birth was determined when and where. And your lives, also by the sovereignty of God, He has determined your when, and He's determined your where. With this in mind, our sole desire and purpose in life should be to know the God who created us and to live in accordance with His Word, seeking, as Jesus prayed in the model prayer, His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does this mean for this whole issue of inconvenience? What is our proper response to being inconvenienced? Can I just say this? Always balancing statements here. We must recognize that we have limited time and resources, right? We only have so many days, the Lord has given them to us, and we only have so many resources, talents, energy, money, whatever it is. This is for this reason that Ephesians 5:15 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Or Colossians 4:5, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So being a wise steward of time and resources and all the rest means that there are going to be times when we have to say no, and there are times when we have to say yes. You say, Jess, I was already there when I came in this morning. I understood that. What does that mean? Where do we go with this? Well, let me point your attention to what I think is the most crucial element and issue as it relates to convenience and inconvenience. The important issue is looking at time and resources from the right perspective. You see, Mary and Joseph, if looking from an earthly perspective, what is that thing? A huge amount of inconvenience. We just stay where we are. Governing authorities pushing us around. Got to go out here to Bethlehem, the small old rinky-dink town. There's not even enough room in the house. We got to sit here with the cattle. And Mary has to give birth there. And our best cradle is a feeding trough. You see, from an earthly perspective, what a sheer amount of inconvenience. But the same situation, viewed from a heavenly perspective, is full of meaning and purpose. Similarly, if we will maintain a biblical perspective of time and resources, it will transform our attitudes towards what is considered convenient and what is considered inconvenient. We ought to ask ourselves the question, what is most spiritually expedient? What furthers the kingdom of God? What is it that's hindering me from this purpose? Which decision is most in line with kingdom priorities? Ryan and Nicole Ritchie's ongoing efforts in Peru seem to be a large inconvenience from the world's perspective. Why live in a small hut in the Andes Mountains where modern conveniences are not available? With a dirt floor and having to cook a fire in order to make some food so you can live for the next day? Where a telephone is hours away, even to get to communication with others, is hours away down the mountain. From an earthly perspective, what a tremendous inconvenience. Randy's upcoming trip to Papua New Guinea, from the world's perspective, seems to be a tremendous waste of resources. What a huge inconvenience. Why spend money, time, and energy canoeing through swamps and hiking through woods? But you see all of these inconveniences when viewed from God's perspective. When fulfilling the purposes of God are imbued with great purpose. You see, when the grander purposes of God's kingdom and glory are contemplated, what the world considers inconveniences are seen as consequences of doing this, storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. This is the only way that the writer to the Hebrews could say to those Christians, he commends them for doing this, for accepting joyfully the seizure of their property, for they knew that they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. This is the same perspective that Moses had, we hear in Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. My prayer for us as a congregation, oh, that we would be inconvenienced for the kingdom of God. Oh, that we would be inconvenienced for the kingdom of God. That we would seek to do whatever will further the convenience of the gospel. Not the convenience of our happiness, of our infinitesimal earthly things, but instead that the purposes, the grandeur of a great and glorious God would so captivate our minds and hearts That it doesn't matter the inconvenience earthly, because all we care about is what is most convenient for God's gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That Randy, as he goes to Papua New Guinea, that he would contemplate all of the mosquitoes, the malaria, the swamps and the woods and all the rest as minuscule. Because he's got his mind on purposes that are greater. Because it is the convenience of the gospel reaching lost people that counts. That's what matters. You see, this transforms all of our thinking. It transforms finances, doesn't it? Why waste money on stupid entertainments when we'd be giving money to kingdom endeavors? We think it's such a hard thing sometimes to pull out some money. I hope I'm just preaching here to the choir. But pulling out money to give to missionary efforts, and we think hardly a thing of it when we can go to the movies and go out to eat. Do we think with kingdom priorities? Oh, that our minds and hearts would be bent on fulfilling the purposes of God. Because then we could look at inconveniences from the earthly perspective in the same way that Paul described difficulties in this life, as you had read in the scripture reading. He described himself as afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Quote, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to start in a selfish way. I want to lift up myself in this regard. Please convict my heart of the things I've spoken. May I be a man who is sold out for your kingdom, who sees your priorities above all else, that would endure any inconvenience earthly so that spiritual and heavenly goals could be met. And Lord, then, out of an honest and seeking and sincere heart, I then pray the same things for this congregation. I pray that we as a congregation would be challenged this day, even by the example that we read here of Mary and Joseph's trek to Bethlehem. That what could be viewed as a tremendous inconvenience was all part of your plan and purpose. And Lord, there are times in our lives when we will encounter circumstances and situations that are literally beyond our control, and we feel greatly inconvenienced. May we adopt a heavenly perspective toward our lives and count it all joy to suffer reproach for Christ. May we find delight in being inconvenienced in this life so that your gospel would be convenienced. It would be furthered and the kingdom of God would ever be expanding. We recognize, Lord, that just as your Son came at your ordained time and place, so you have ordained our days. And you've called us to be wise stewards of the days you've given. I pray we would be. I pray we would be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.